Well, most everybody I know would like to have a second chance at something in life. Most of us live with a certain degree of regret, and some of those regrets are bigger than others. Some of them are more significant than others. Let me take you back to my high school days to talk about a regret that I've lived with for many, many years. Not all that significant, and you'll understand as I tell the story. I played a little football in high school and had the joy of playing quarterback for my high school football team. And I remember it was either my junior or senior year, our season began by playing one of the top-ranked teams in the state. I'm from Indiana. It was a team from Elkhart, Indiana, Elkhart Central, if I remember. And there was a lot of preseason hype about Elkhart Central, and yeah, they were our number one opponent. And to make matters even worse, we had to go to Elkhart to play them. So we were playing in their home stadium. I remember we won the toss. We got the ball first. I ran out to the field with the offensive team, and we started on the 20-yard line, and to everybody's surprise, we marched right down that field. And I'm telling you, that quarterback was on spot. Every pass was right on spot, and we marched all the way down to the 1-yard line. And everybody was surprised. We were a little bit surprised, but we're like, yeah, we can take these guys. And I remember the play came in, and the guy whispered the play to me. I got the huddle together. I called the play. We broke the huddle. And this is where I got to slow it down a little bit. This is where the slow-mo comes in because it all happened really quickly. But somewhere between the time that I called the play and we were going to the line of scrimmage, I forgot the snap count that I called. So I'm thinking to myself in just a nanosecond of time, do I call timeout? Well, I knew what my coach thought about that. He didn't like me calling the timeouts. That was for him to do. And besides, we were only a few minutes into the first quarter of the game. You know, wait for those timeouts at crucial times later in the game. So I said to myself, I'll just be ready for the snap. Big mistake, because you can imagine what happened. I called it on the first sound, and, well, it hit my hands, and I fumbled the ball on the 1-yard line, and they recovered. And you could just hear the air, you know, coming out of the balloon or out of the sails or whatever analogy you want to use. I saw my teammates dejected, their shoulders slumped. I saw the look on their faces. I saw my coach just about ready to come through his skin. And we never really recovered from that. Elkhart Central went on to just cream us. And that moment kind of defined a little bit of our season, although we went on to have a pretty good season. I would love to have a second chance to run that play, but I'll never get that second chance. Yeah, life is a lot like that, right? In sports, there are all kinds of second chances. In football, you really get a second, third, and fourth chance to make a first down. In the game of tennis, you get a second chance to serve the ball. In the game of basketball, you get a second chance to make a free throw. But in life, a second chance doesn't always come to us, does it? But I have some good news to you, because I have a Bible in my hand that speaks of a God who is in the second chance business. I mean, listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith. Grace is God's second chance to sinful human beings like us. God is in the second chance business. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You get a second chance. Christianity, in many respects, is a do-over. Because the God of the Bible is a God of grace. I can think of a number of people in the Bible who got a second chance. Think of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah got a second chance to obey God and to do what God told him to do. He was going in the opposite direction. He boarded that ship to Tarshish, which was the opposite direction of a place called Nineveh. And through some difficult circumstances, through some hard circumstances, God got Jonah's attention and gave him a second chance. Jesus told a story about a prodigal son who got a second chance to come home to a father who was waiting for him with open arms and blessings. And then there's a guy in the New Testament and in the Gospels named Peter. Peter got a second chance as well. You know, Peter's one of these guys we love because he's an open mouth, insert foot kind of disciple. Peter, usually acts and talks before he thinks. And Peter's, you know, kind of full of himself at times, declaring, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever I go." And on the heels of that, Jesus says, "No, Peter, actually, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And Peter says, "No, not me, Lord." But you know the story. And Peter, in a very critical time in Jesus' life and ministry, just hours before he went to the cross, there's Peter at Caiaphas' house, out in the courtyard there, denying Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And you think I felt dejected when I walked back to the sidelines and had to face my coaching staff and my teammates. Peter, oh my. Peter felt like the biggest failure in the world when the rooster crowed. And he remembered the words of Jesus. Well, the second chance miracle is the last in the list of eight miracles that we have in the Gospel of John, and we find it in John chapter 21. This is an amazing scene. It's after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could take some time to talk about the many post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made after he rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to Mary and some of the other women. The Bible says he appeared to as many as 500 at one time. Of course, skeptics say, "No, it was just a hallucination." Are you kidding me? 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. But for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to his followers. And one time he appeared to Peter and to some of the other disciples who had done what the only thing that they could think to do at this point, and that was to go back to the life that they had been living before they met Jesus. Peter and the disciples went fishing. And we have this story in John chapter 21, and from this story I find four simple principles, simple to articulate, simple to remember, deep and profound if you really want to get after that second chance that Christianity and following Jesus is all about. But four lessons that we can learn from this second chance miracle. And the first is, if you want your second chance, you're going to have to obey Jesus. You're going to have to take that next step of obedience and obey him. Let's pick it up in verse 1, where it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," or the Sea of Galilee. "And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." Again, try to put yourself in the disciples' sandals. I mean, many of them are scratching their heads wondering, what do we do now? We had just spent 3 years of our lives following this rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus, and it seems like the whole enterprise fell out from under them. Jesus was crucified. It was the last thing that they thought was coming. And yes, there were rumors of his resurrection, and he thought to have appeared here and to appear there, but they weren't quite sure what to make of it all. They weren't quite sure what the future held for them. And so Peter does what he knows to do. He goes back to the fishing business that he came from. This isn't just a group of guys who go out fishing on a Saturday afternoon because they want to hang out together. No, this is, I don't know what else to do now. I don't know where I fit. Is Jesus really alive? And if he is, where do I fit into the future? Peter is going back to the only thing he was ever successful in at one time. He's put a sign up that says, "Gone fishing." And there are several of the disciples here, Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and two other disciples that are not even mentioned here that go along in this little fishing trip. Some of these guys are professional fishermen. Peter was certainly a professional fisherman. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, it was a family business. They had been out on the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, many, many times. They knew the sea. They knew how to fish. They knew where to fish. They knew when to fish. And they took all of their expertise that they had learned over the years. They went out fishing, and they came back in the early morning hours, and it says they caught nothing. Now you want to, you want to drive the sense of defeat and failure even deeper in Peter's life. You go out on that fishing boat with him and come back with nothing. Now, the only thing he can imagine himself doing in life is going back to fish, and he can't even catch a fish. Well, by the way, this is where Jesus found him the first time. In Luke chapter 5, if you remember the story, it's the story of Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he meets up with some of these professional fishermen, and, well, they came back, and they didn't catch anything that night. And Jesus is standing on the shore, and he's saying, hey, guys, did you catch anything? And they don't know who he is. And said, no, we didn't catch anything. He says, well, why don't you toss your nets on the other side of the boat? And back in Luke chapter 5, 3 years earlier, Peter pushes back a little bit as if to say, listen, we're the professional fishermen around here. Who are you? But he reluctantly tosses his net on the other side of the boat, and they catch all these fish. And that was the time that Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, 3 years plus later, they're on another fishing expedition. They come back, and they catch nothing. You see, in Peter's life, God used failure to get his attention in a number of ways, and this is a good time to write down this principle, that failure is a tool God uses to get our attention and to make us more teachable. God used a failed fishing expedition 3 years ago to get Peter's attention and to invite him to a whole different future, to be fishers of men. Now that it seems that that enterprise is blown up into a zillion pieces, God's going to use the same failed experience to get Peter's attention, and not just to get his attention, but to offer him a second chance and to restore him to service. Is God using failure perhaps in your life in some way right now? Something that you were immensely qualified to do, you were skilled, you were trained, you were educated, you have all the experience in the world, but it just isn't working out the way you thought it was going to work out. And God is using that experience to get your attention. This is deja vu all over again, to borrow some words from Yogi Berra. Deja vu all over again for Peter. He's been here before. And the Lord has another lesson to teach him. I love the words of John Maxwell. He wrote a book years ago called Failing Forward. Have you learned how to fail forward? Have you learned that failure is sometimes one of the best tools that God can use in our life to get our attention and to bring us to a teachable moment? Well, if we read on in verse 4, it says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This is an amazing scene. Again, deja vu all over again. Jesus says to them, it's translated, children, do you have any fish? Maybe better translated, hey boys, did you catch anything last night? I may be making too much of this, but he doesn't say men. He calls them boys. Boys, did you catch anything? I had a youth pastor who used to look at us and say, if you see a boy, you grab him and you shake him and you give him a dollar. I didn't know what it meant either, but every time I heard it, I wanted to be a man, not a boy. Jesus refers to them as boys. Boys, did you catch anything? No, we didn't. Well, why don't you toss that net on the other side? And what's interesting is they don't argue. Peter doesn't push back. He is so down, he is so dejected, he is so rejected. so defeated, and now failure on top of his defeat, he just says, fine, sure, whatever. Toss him on the other side. And the Bible says that when they cast it, they were not able to haul in the catch because of the quantity of fish. A little bit later in the story, John gives us a number. He says 153 fish in one of their little nets. So big it was about to burst the nets open. A miraculous catch of fish. Now, some people want to say, no, you know, Jesus was standing there on the shore there, and he could see that the fish were on this side of the boat, not that side of the boat. Are you kidding me? Come on. He was at least 100 yards or 100 meters away, and with the sun shining on, you can't see beneath the surface of the water. But that's how the skeptics try to explain this away. No, the same God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and put the teeming fish in the sea knew how to school them up in a certain direction. And they cast their nets on the other side, and they caught a miraculous number of fish. And that's when John begins to notice. He begins to notice that, well, it is the Lord, he says. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John likes to talk about himself in the third person here. He'll do it again a little bit later. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Peter heard this, he put on his outer cloak and he jumps out of that boat. He's no longer concerned about fish. And he swims the 100 meter faster than an Olympic champion, and he gets to shore and he meets Jesus there. And it says they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Why do I say that the first step to a second chance is to obey Jesus? Because it took a humble heart and an obedient heart to take that net and just do what Jesus told them to do and cast it on the other side. No questioning, no arguing, no fussing. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. Obedience is the first step to a second chance. We used to sing in the church, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's true. And when you're kind of at the end of yourself, you're going through an experience of failure and defeat and wondering what's next, well, the first thing to do to get that second chance is just take the next step of obedience that God is asking you to take. He's not going to tell you what the second, third, and fourth, and fifth step. Just take the next step. He'll give you enough light and enough direction to take the next step of obedience. You toss the nets over here, and then let's talk. Secondly, is to love Jesus. You want that second chance? Here are the lessons to learn. Obey Jesus. Secondly, love Jesus. Let's read on in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus goes on to say to him, feed my sheep. When John recognizes who Jesus is and Peter gets out of the boat and runs, Peter finds Jesus, you know, fixing some breakfast for him on the beach there, little fish and chips. And they have kind of this awkward breakfast. John tells us that none of the disciples dared ask, is it you, Jesus? Remember, he's in his glorified body, recognizable but has a different capacity, and they're not quite sure what to think of all of this, and they're eating their fish, maybe in a little bit of silence, just wondering. And after they finish up a little bit, the Bible says Jesus turns his attention to Peter, and he asks Peter three questions, actually the same question three times. Hey, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he asks him again, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. And then a third time, Peter, do you love me? And by this time, Peter's a little bit irritated. He says, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. What's going on with all of this? Well, first of all, why does Jesus ask the question three times? Well, it should be obvious to us as Bible students. I mean, Peter denied Jesus three times, and here we see the tenderness of our shepherd and our Savior restoring Peter, giving him three times to declare his love for Jesus, just as he had denied him three times. And I love that Jesus gives Peter the second chance that way. Others have looked at this, and you can't really see it in the English translations, but in the Greek language that sometimes has more words in the Greek that are translated as, you know, one word in the English, there's a little nuance in the text here, and it's around the word love. You may know that in the Greek language there are four words that can be translated love. Two of those appear in this exchange between Jesus and Peter. One word that you may be familiar with is agape. We say that's divine love, an unconditional kind of love. It comes from the root word agapao. Another Greek word that is translated love is phileo. It's where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. One is a divine kind of love that is unconditional in the way it gives love. The other is kind of a brotherly love, kind of like, I love you, man. You know, put your arm around his shoulder. I love you, man. And so here's how it goes in the Greek text. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agapao me? Oh, Lord, you know I phileo you. No, Peter, do you agapao me? Lord, you know that I phileo you. All right, Peter, do you phileo me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. And I don't know if we, you know, make too much of that. Some say we do, but there is that nuance in the text here. What Jesus is getting at here is, Peter, your love for me is not yet perfected. It's not where we want it to be yet. And in that threefold exchange, he's not only giving him a second chance and restoring him, given the three times that he denied him, but he's also saying, Simon, Peter, you're not quite where you need to be. You're not all that. You're not all that you thought you were. In fact, did you notice earlier, he doesn't refer to him as Peter. He calls him Simon. Simon, son of John, do you love me? That had to sting just a little bit. Because Simon was who he was before he met Jesus. Peter was the rock upon which, you know, the church would be built. Peter, upon this rock, you know, I will build my church. And the subtle suggestion here is, Peter, you're not the rock I see you becoming quite yet. You have a way to go and you have a way to grow. And let's start with your love for me. That needs to deepen a little bit more. Let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? The answer is, well, of course, Pastor. Oh, how I love Jesus, we used to sing. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. We used to sing that all the time in church. Question is, do you really love Jesus? If our love for Jesus is just an ooey-gooey feeling, that isn't going to cut it, friends. That isn't what we're talking about. In fact, let me give you a little pop quiz. It's in your notes there. I know you didn't come to church to take a test this morning, but we're going to take a test that tests our love for Jesus, and we're going to use a biblical standard for that love. Just five questions, and this is just between you and the Lord. You don't have to turn this in at the end of the message. But number one, do you love God's word? Do you love his word? Psalm chapter 119 and verse 97. Which is the largest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Every one of the verses from the psalmist there, the psalmist David, mentions the word of God. It's a very unique place in Scripture. And in Psalm 119 and verse 97, David breaks out and he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. David declares his love for the word of God. He can't get enough of it. And I remind you, all he had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy at that time. His love for God's word included his love for Leviticus. Do you love God's word? Secondly, do you desire intimacy with God? You say you love him, but is it more of just a, I love you, man, a little side hug there? Or do you say like the psalmist in Psalm chapter 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. I'm thirsty for you. I'm parched without you. Number three, do you hate evil? I know that's a strong word, but listen to the words of Scripture. Psalm 97 and verse 10. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You say that you love God, but do you hate evil with an equal passion? Any hint of it in your life? That your love for God just outpaces and overshadows any desire for any evil way. Romans 12 and verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Number four, do you keep his commandments? Boy, here's where it really gets convicting. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus just said point blank to his disciples on the night before he was crucified there in the upper room. He says, if you love me, feel gooey about it. No, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. In Luke 6 and verse 46, he said it even more plainly. He says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you to do? Oh, that's a powerful question, isn't it? How can we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and yet there are areas of our life where we're walking in disobedience? We're not doing what Jesus tells us to do. How dare we say, I love Jesus? Well, maybe not as much as we think. Maybe we're not all that. Maybe our love needs to mature and deepen and grow as we move toward this second chance. And then finally, do you long for Jesus' return? I'm talking about his second coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 talks about one of the five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. This is called the crown of righteousness that will be handed out to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's given to those who, listen to this, love his appearing. Did you wake up this morning saying, oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Or are you saying, you know, Lord, life's pretty good right now, and if you delay for a few more days, maybe a few more weeks, even a few more years, that's all right with me because I'm having a pretty good time here. Or would you rather be with Jesus than anybody, anywhere, anytime? Do you love his appearing? Just a little pop quiz here. Might have wakened a few of us up this morning. It's convicting to me as much as it is to you. C.S. Lewis said, every Christian would agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. And that's important for us to understand as we're asking God to give us a second chance. He's saying, okay, obey me, love me. Thirdly, serve me. Serve Jesus and others. Let's go back to verses 15 through 17 in this exchange between Peter and Jesus. And every time Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, Jesus returns with this. Okay, then feed my lambs, verse 15. Then tend my sheep, verse 16. Then feed my sheep, verse 17. Jesus declared, I am the good shepherd and I am the door of the sheep. And the shepherding imagery is all throughout the pages of Scripture. He's not the good CEO. No, he's the good shepherd. And shepherding is kind of messy business. And there's nothing glamorous about shepherding. You know, David became the king of Israel, but he learned how to be king by attending to his father's sheep. And there are a lot of people in the Christian life that are looking for something glamorous, not glorious. There's nothing glamorous about following Jesus. Don't be mistaken by that. But there is something glorious. Mother Teresa of Calcutta said, the glory of God shines brightest in places the world doesn't call glamorous. And she's exactly right. In the filthy back alleys and places of Calcutta where she served Jesus Christ for all those, there's nothing glamorous about that. And before the world ever discovered who Mother Teresa was, She and her sisters served the Lord in a very unglamorous place, but it glorified the Father in heaven. The church today needs fewer celebrities and more servant leaders. Servant leaders who will feed the sheep. Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served." I mean, imagine that. This is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Creator of heaven and earth, the second member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all of that. And he descends to planet Earth to serve. To serve. Whatever second chance God is giving you or giving me, it has something to do with serving him, laying aside every desire within us to be a celebrity for Jesus and just be his servant leader as we serve him and serve others. I think Peter got this. Peter got an A-plus on this section. At least he learned the lesson well, because later in 1st and 2nd Peter, those two epistles that he wrote, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's writing to church leaders and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God." It's not glamorous work, but it's glorious work. Don't strive to be a celebrity. Be a servant leader. Serve in those places where nobody notices but heaven. And God will make sure that you get rewarded for that service. Whatever the world applauds you on, heaven is probably silent on. Whatever awards ceremony, you know, as Jesus often said, you have your reward. If you're looking for the applause of men, the applause of heaven probably won't be there, if that's your motivation. Serve Jesus and serve others. And then finally, we're talking about this second chance. We obey Jesus, we love him, we serve him and others, and finally, we follow Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is that that is going to betray you?" This is John speaking of himself in the third person again. When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" What's going on here? Well, twice in these verses, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." Familiar words, aren't they? Follow me. And they are the essence of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. We're always looking for leaders in the church. The best leaders in the church are first followers of Jesus. They follow Jesus. There aren't many conferences out there teaching you how to be a good follower. Everybody wants to be a leader. Well, in the church, it just kind of works the opposite way. Good leaders are the best followers of Jesus. And Jesus is reinstating Peter. He's restoring him. He's giving him a second chance to be a fisher of men, but you're going to have to obey me, Peter. You're going to have to love me. You're going to have to serve me. And Peter, above all else, you're going to have to follow me. Now, how do we do that? Let me suggest just two ways in closing. Number one, by humbly laying down your life for Jesus. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus prophesies, he predicts Peter's own death. He's saying to Peter, "Peter, if you follow me, I guarantee you this, you're going to die a martyr's death because of your commitment to me." And some might say, "Well, wow, that's not very exciting. That's not very thrilling. That's not what I signed up for." Eusebius, the historian, tells us that Peter did die a martyr's death. Tradition tells us that all of the disciples did. Eusebius tells us that Peter died by crucifixion because he followed Jesus to the end of his life. And Eusebius tells us that when Peter was being crucified, as they took him out to be crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down in honor of his Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to be crucified the same way. He didn't think he was worthy of it. But by humbly laying down your life for Jesus, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. You know how the world and much of Christianity wants to reinterpret that? If you want to follow after Jesus, don't deny yourself. No, indulge yourself. Even promote yourself. And don't take up your cross. Come on, take up your jacuzzi and follow me. It's what J.I. Packer, the theologian, calls hot tub religion. And we got a lot of it going on in the church today. People who are more interested in the benefits that Jesus gives them than of the hard road of discipleship that involves denying yourself daily and taking up your cross and following him. For too long, we've been dangling the benefits of Christianity in front of people to get people in the pews and in the seats. You know, come to Jesus, come to church, and he'll make you healthy, he'll make you wealthy. He'll do all. Listen, that's a false gospel. It is a false gospel. You don't get the benefits of Jesus unless you follow him. Denying yourself daily, taking up your cross, and following him. If you're more interested in hot tub religion, you're going to be sorely disappointed on Judgment Day. So you humbly lay down your life for Jesus. That's how you follow him. And then secondly, you follow him by not comparing yourself to others. And this is the trap that Peter fell into. While Jesus is talking about this gruesome death by which Peter is going to die, Peter turns and says, but Jesus, what about John? What's going to happen to John? And Peter just looks at him and basically says, you don't worry about John. Whatever happens to John is between me and John. Peter, you follow me. You just keep your eyes right here. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Don't compare yourself to other people and wonder why you're going through a hard time and somebody else who claims the name of Jesus isn't. First of all, you don't know if they're going through a hard time or not. But when we get into the comparison game, and it's so easy to fall into, Peter slipped into it. What about John? Look at what you gave John. What are you going to do for John? Reminds me of Paul's word to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You know, the Corinthian church was a really messed up church, a lot of immaturity in that church, and there were people that were comparing the Apostle Paul to other circuit speakers who were just masters of communication and oratorical rhetoric and all of that. You know, Paul, you're not like that. In fact, you're kind of short and a little bit stubby and, you know, a little grouchy at times, and you write these hard letters and you're not very impressive. Paul responded to that by saying in verse 12 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Paul says, I'm not even going to slide into that silly game of comparing myself to one another. But our whole culture is built on that. You know, keeping up with the Joneses or the Smiths or the Browns or whoever you're keeping up with. Who cares, right? You follow me, Jesus says. You want that second chance? Follow me. Serve me and serve others. Love me. Obey me. Be willing to do what I ask you to do. And I'll give you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. I'll take you to places you never imagined, never dreamed, if you just do these simple things. And friends, if he'll do it for Peter, he'll do it for every one of us. And that's the encouraging thing today. That's the good news. If he needs to perform a miracle to get our attention, he'll do that too. But not so that we can, you know, get the benefits from Jesus. He just says, follow me, serve me, love me, obey me. And let me sit in the driver's seat and take you to places you never dreamed of. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for a story rooted in history, in reality, in the pages of Scripture that are true and trustworthy. A story that applies to every one of us here today. Father, as simple as these principles are to articulate, they cut to the core of who we are and where we are at this time in our life and our walk with you. Teach us the simple things of obeying you and loving you and serving you, of following you. Groove out the path we're to follow. Make it clear to us. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, jettisoning, Father, all the comparisons, even within this room. And just help us to be the men and women of God that you can use, even like you used Peter. Oh, thank you for restoring Peter. Thank you for giving Peter a second chance after he'd fumbled the ball 3 times. Thank you for the second chance. Thank you for your grace, Father. And there may be some here today, Lord, that need the second chance that salvation brings, for by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we just look at your standard of perfection in the Ten Commandments, and we fumble not once, not twice, we fumble 10 times. We fumble every time we get the snap, every time we try to live up to the standard. But I thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who never fumbled the ball, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial and substitutionary death for us to pay the penalty for our sins, and for a Savior who broke free of the bondage of death and rose again from the grave. Father, you tell us if we confess with our heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. I pray that the abundance of these miracle stories and even this one here today would give every one of us the faith to believe and to place our faith and trust in Jesus, and the resolve to follow him and love him and serve him and obey him all the days of our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.